This past week, the 16th president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Thomas S. Monson, died. The Mormons lost the man that they regard as a prophet. And on Friday afternoon, NPR's All Things Considered had a piece in which they mentioned the death of Monson, and they went on to play some clips from Dr. Albert Mohler's podcast called The Briefing, and Mohler mentioned that on many of the issues of white-hot controversy in the United States, evangelical Christians find themselves in common terrain with Mormons. In other words, many Christians share some common viewpoints with Mormons about things that are going on and are controversial in our culture today. But then the NPR piece went on to point out that this was where Dr. Mohler's positive assessment of Mormonism stopped. And they played another clip from his podcast in which he said that Mormonism cannot be considered a Christian denomination because, quote, it fails every major test of Christian orthodoxy. A few years ago, Dr. Mohler expressed the same sentiment when he was speaking at Brigham Young University to an audience of Mormons. And he said that, I do not believe that we are going to heaven together, but I do believe that we might go to jail together. We may share some common cultural views, enough to get us into trouble together, but we do not share common theological views. Now, the reporter on the NPR piece didn't come right out and say that he or anyone else was surprised about this, that the fact that Christians and Mormons may have some cultural or political agreements, but that nevertheless there still remains a big theological divide between us. But that was, in fact, the point of the piece, to demonstrate that there are deep differences between Christians and Mormons. And now, perhaps to some people of the watching world, this would come as a surprise, but it should come as a surprise to no Christian. This is because Mormons and Christians teach something very different about who God is. They teach something very different about who Christ is, something very different about what salvation is. Whatever agreements we may share with Mormons about cultural or political issues, we must never let that cloud the infinitely more important doctrinal issues that divide us. We must never, in other words, allow Mormonism to pass itself off as biblical Christianity. If we were to allow Mormonism or any other heretical teaching to pass itself off as Christians, we would be, in fact, surrendering the gospel. And this morning, in our scripture text in Galatians 2, we find the Apostle Paul contending with some false brothers who were trying to distort the gospel so as to bring bondage upon Christians. They, in other words, tried to pass themselves off as Christians in order to impose false teaching upon Christians. And the good news for us is that the Apostle Paul did not yield to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with us. So let's look to our text, Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses of that chapter. The apostle writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been, the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, last week we saw how Paul had received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ through a revelation. And this message that he preached was not dependent on the testimony of man, was not even dependent on the testimony of the apostles. But nevertheless, we also observed that the message that he was preaching was the same message, in fact, that the churches of Judea had received. And here in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we read about another trip that the Apostle Paul made to Jerusalem, a trip during which he and the other apostles compared notes, so to speak, as to what they were teaching. Now, before we get into the details of the passage, we need to consider the historical context. Paul tells us that after an interval of 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation, and that Barnabas and Titus went with him. Now, in hearing this, we may well wonder how this fits in chronologically with the life of Paul as described in the book of Acts. Is this visit to Jerusalem that Paul describes here the same as the visit that takes place in Acts 15, the events that we know as the Jerusalem Council? Or did this visit to Jerusalem take place on another occasion? Well, it's difficult to say with absolute certainty, but I think there are a few good reasons to suppose that this journey to Jerusalem, described in Galatians 2, actually took place before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. For one, Paul says here in verse 2 that he submitted the gospel to them, that he preached among the Gentiles, and that he did this privately. If you read Acts chapter 15, everything looks much, much more public. You have a meeting with the church at which there are some converted Pharisees. You have a meeting that takes place with the apostles and the elders at which there is some debate. And Acts 15, in other words, doesn't look like a private meeting with those of reputation. Acts 15 looks much, much more public all the way around. And also, if the book of Galatians had been written after the council described in Acts 15, it seems very strange that Paul would have made no reference to the decree of the council, because after all, the decree of the council in Acts 15 dealt with this very issue, the issue that was going on here in the Galatian churches, as to whether or not it's necessary to circumcise Gentile believers. And we know from Acts chapter 16 that Paul certainly does make use of this decree after it has been promulgated. This is what he does at the beginning of the second missionary journey. He delivers to the churches of Syria and Cilicia the decrees that had been decided on at the council by the apostles and the elders. And it only seems reasonable, if this had already taken place here, that Paul would have made some reference to it and reference the fact that he and the apostles and the elders of the church there in Jerusalem were all on the same page, and that these were the decrees that they had set down at the council. But Paul says nothing of this. And so, anyways, all of that to say, the evidence seems to suggest that this visit to Jerusalem that Paul describes here in Galatians 2 seems to take place prior to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. It could be, perhaps, that this visit was the same one that Luke described in Acts 11, verses 27 to 30, where Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to deliver a collection for the relief of the poor in the church there in Jerusalem, suffering from a famine. It's possible that when Paul says here in verse 2 that he went up because of a revelation, that he may be referring to the prophecy made by Agabus in Acts 11:28 about the famine that was going to come. And this is why the church of Antioch took up a collection and sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. Or it could be, possibly, that this visit to Jerusalem described in Galatians 2 is a visit that Luke doesn't even mention in the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts, but the book of Acts is certainly not an exhaustive history of the Apostle Paul's life. And so it could be that this event is not mentioned at all by Luke. At any rate, Paul describes this visit that he, Barnabas, and Titus made to Jerusalem. And this fits into the overall argument that he's trying to marshal to the Galatian churches. The argument that he's making in these 10 verses essentially is this: circumcision is not required for salvation. The other apostles didn't add anything to my message, and the other apostles agreed as to the content of my message. We all agreed on what should be preached. And so for our part, as we consider this passage this morning, we're going to be looking at three areas that were of concern to Paul. First of all, we find that Paul sought unity in the gospel. We find that Paul remembered the poor. And we find that Paul refused to yield to false brothers. And we could state those in the imperatives for our purposes. Number one, seek unity in the gospel. Number two, remember the poor. Number three, don't yield to false brothers. We'll spend the majority of our time this morning on points one and point three. And so, first of all, seek unity in the gospel. This was Paul's concern on his visit to Jerusalem. We read about this in verse 2, where he says that he privately submitted the gospel that he preached to those who were of reputation for fear that he might be running or had run in vain. And what he's getting at here is his concern that he is on the same page as the other apostles and the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't, and we need to get this very clear, it wasn't that he doubted the truth of his own message. As we've seen from the very beginning of this book of Galatians, Paul has been very adamant about the fact that he received the gospel straight from Jesus, and he is willing to go so far as to pronounce an anathema on anyone, even if that someone is an angel from heaven who preaches a different gospel other than the one that Paul had received and preached. And so Paul's concern is not about whether he had the gospel right. His concern, rather, is whether or not the other apostles are preaching the same message that he is. His concern is that he and the Jerusalem church be on the same page. If they weren't, this could cause trouble for Paul. It could cause trouble for those whom Paul had evangelized and for those whom Paul had taught. In other words, his work could be undermined if they were not all on the same page. F.F. Bruce described it this way when he said that Paul's commission was not derived from Jerusalem, but it could not be executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. Christ would be divided, and all the energy which Paul had devoted and hoped to devote to evangelizing the Gentile world would be frustrated. Or to express it another way, we could say that if the Jerusalem church and the other apostles disagreed with Paul about the gospel, then the gospel work that Paul had done among the Gentiles would be wide open to the threat of this Judaizing teaching coming in and being spread potentially with the sanction of the 12 apostles and the Jerusalem church. I think it's instructive to consider elsewhere another place where Paul uses this language about running in vain, and it seems to perhaps shed some light on what's going on here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul is encouraging the church of Philippi to persevere in the faith, and then he says, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So again, Paul's concern is not that he has the right message. He knows that. But he's concerned with, in this case in Philippians, the perseverance of these Christians in the faith. And he says that their perseverance will be the evidence that he did not run in vain. Likewise, here in Galatians 2, he expresses his concern about running in vain because he's afraid that his preaching of the true gospel might be undermined or might prove fruitless if the other apostles are preaching something else and some other message is able to come in and prevent these Christians from persevering. And so Paul's concerned about this. Thankfully, his concerns in this regard were unwarranted. He had not been running in vain. There was, in fact, no danger that the Gentile converts that he had won to Christ by his preaching would be disturbed by false teaching coming down with the approval of the apostles. The reason that there was no danger of this is because Paul and the other apostles all agreed on what the gospel is. Gentile converts don't need to be circumcised. Salvation is the free gift of God given by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you'll notice that the discussion that took place here between Paul and the other apostles was not purely a hypothetical issue. Paul had brought with him one individual who would prove to be a helpful test case, and that was Titus. Titus was a Greek Christian who was uncircumcised. If the apostles really believed that one had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, then they either had to pronounce that Titus was no Christian at all, or else they needed to circumcise him. But they did neither of these things. They acknowledged Titus as a Christian, and they did not compel him to be circumcised. Thus, it was evident that the apostles agreed with Paul not only in theory, but in practice as well. And we see in this Paul's concern to seek unity in the gospel. Paul wanted to make sure that they were all on the same page about the gospel. And what is interesting in this regard is that his concern seems to have been directed toward those Christians among whom he had ministered. Paul was not chiefly concerned about achieving unity simply for the sake of unity alone. He wasn't just out to vindicate himself and give himself a thumbs up because he and the other apostles could agree that they were on the same team. Now, that's very important that he and the other apostles are all on the same team and agree about the gospel, but his concern for unity was his concern about these Christians out there whom he had evangelized, these Christians about that he had taught the gospel. He didn't want them to be led astray by false teaching. And so he presents his gospel to the leaders in Jerusalem for fear that he'd been running in vain, for fear that some false message would come along and would upset these Christians that he had ministered to. He's concerned about them. And this should make us all consider whether we seek and value the unity of the church in the gospel. This is obviously a very delicate issue because there are two extremes to which different people are inclined to run, and both of those extremes are bad. And so, on the one hand, some professing Christians have been inclined to pursue unity with others at all costs, unity for the sake of unity, and therefore a unity that is the lowest common denominator type of unity. This is a kind of unity where maybe one or two principles broadly are agreed upon and you link arms with other people, but there's no real substance doctrinally as to the agreement. There's no agreement really on what the gospel is, no agreement on what a Christian is, perhaps no agreement on who Christ is or even on who God is. This was the unfortunate tendency, broadly speaking, of the ecumenical movement of the 20th century. Unity at the expense of truth. The danger on the other side is of a narrow sectarianism, which in its worst forms is willing to throw many, many Christians under the bus and regard them as no Christians at all because we disagree on issues like baptism, church government, the order of the events of the end times, or what Bible translation to use. Obviously, both of these approaches are bad. And so we don't want to pursue unity with anyone at any cost because that will cost us the gospel. Not even the Apostle Paul was willing to pursue a unity at any cost. And we'll see that borne out here in this passage. And at the same time, we don't want to be schismatic, causing a split in the body of Christ. We can't be treating believers who differ from us on secondary doctrines as if they're not Christians, and as if they need to be evangelized. And I very much admire in this regard the statement of the 17th century Baptist pastor Hercules Collins, who said that there were many differences between him, some differences between him and other godly theologians about the way the church should be organized. In other words, he's referring to himself and some other Reformed, perhaps Presbyterians or Anglicans, Dutch Reformed perhaps. And he says, yet, inasmuch as those things are not the essence of Christianity, but that we do agree in the fundamental doctrine thereof, there is sufficient ground to lay aside all bitterness and prejudice and labor to maintain a spirit of love each to the other, knowing we shall never see all alike here. And so this is, of course, not to suggest that our doctrines of the church or our understanding of the ordinances are not important and don't matter, because they do matter. It is important. But we do need to be charitable to other Christians who hold to the essence of Christianity, the doctrines of the Trinity, the Orthodox Christology, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we don't want to confuse people by acting as if our own church or our own denomination had a monopoly on the gospel and on that which constitutes true Christianity. J.C. Ryle, I think, expressed it quite well concerning the different Protestant denominations when he said, keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can. And I think he's right about that. And so we want to be charitable and pursue unity, but definitely not a unity at all costs. And as it was for Paul, so it is for us as well. This must not simply be a pursuit for us of unity for the sake of unity, but rather unity for the sake of the advance of the gospel. And so we need to remember, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, that all true believers really are one, that there is one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is for the sake of the advance of the gospel that we need to be united as a local church, united with our brothers and sisters here, and united to the best of our ability with other true Christians as well. And if you look down in this passage, you'll notice that one of the outcomings, or one of the outworkings of this unity that Paul had with the other apostles, was that they agreed upon a division of labor. In verse 6, Paul emphasizes again, as we saw him do last week, that he didn't get the gospel from the other apostles. He says that those who were of reputation added nothing to him. And so we shouldn't think here that Paul's somehow casting a slur on the other apostles. That's not what he's saying. These guys are on the same team. He simply means that these guys of repute didn't have any critique to what Paul was saying. They didn't have anything to add to the message that he was preaching. And then in verse 7, he brings up this issue of the division of labor between Peter and himself. They had an agreement that Peter should go to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And the reason for this was that they saw that God was at work in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. They recognized God's work in Peter's ministry to the Jews. And this is why Paul can say in verse 8 that he who worked through Peter to his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked for him in his ministry to the Gentiles. And so the apostles had this division of labor among themselves. They recognized Paul's gifting for work among the Gentiles and Peter's gifting for work among the Jews. And Paul and Peter did divide the work, but this division, we should note from the New Testament history, wasn't absolute. Paul, even after this time, continued preaching, first of all, in the synagogues when he showed up in a new town, and then after he got kicked out of the synagogues, he would preach to the Gentiles. And if we read the books of 1 and 2 Peter, it seems that Peter also had a ministry to Gentiles in addition to Jews. And so even though this division of labor wasn't absolute, it was still a division of labor. And this is a commendable thing in Christian work. And this is commendable because no one of us can do everything that needs to be done in the life of the church or in the spreading of the gospel in the world. No one church even can do all that needs to be done in terms of evangelism and missions. And so when there's unity in the gospel, we can divide up the work, and we can work together collectively for the spread of the gospel in evangelism and missions. We can work together as brothers and sisters here in the body of Christ locally. And this is a great blessing and a benefit of being united with other Christians in the gospel. So we need to seek unity when possible and where possible. And if you look down at verse 10, you'll find that the one thing that the apostles in Jerusalem asked Paul to do was to remember the poor. Moving on to point two now, remember the poor. Paul said that he was eager to do this. And if you look at the epistles of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you'll see that, in fact, he did remember the poor. And so to cite one particular example, he says in Romans 15, 25 through 27, that I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And so Paul took up alms and delivered them to the people in Jerusalem. So he says in Acts 24:17 to Felix the governor that he came to Jerusalem to bring alms to his people. Paul cared for the poor among the Jewish Christians. Certainly, Christianity knows nothing of absolutely eliminating poverty. Jesus said that we will always have the poor among us, but nevertheless, Christianity does teach us to remember the poor and to care for them. And so James tells us, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, we won't be laying out an entire theology about remembering the poor this morning, but suffice it to say, we should remember the poor, and we should remember them in an orderly and fitting way. Paul was willing to take up collections and travel across the Mediterranean world for the sake of the poor among the Jews, but this is the same apostle who told the Thessalonians, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And so this was the rule that he gave to the church when he was with them, and this was the rule that he gave to them in writing, and therefore has come down to us in his inspired letter to the Thessalonians. And so remembering the poor doesn't necessarily mean giving the poor exactly what they want all of the time, but at the same time, remembering the poor does mean more than simply thinking about them and wishing them well. My grandpa used to joke with me a lot about money, and sometimes he would say things like this: "Now, son, when you get rich, I want you to remember me. I want you to take up an offering and send it to me every week." And at one point he said, "Yeah, that's all you'll do is remember me." And so obviously when the apostles told Paul that they wanted him to remember the poor, they're not simply saying just think about the poor. They're wanting him to actually do something for them. John puts it this way, 1 John chapter 3, 17 and 18, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And so as Christians, first and foremost, we have a particular responsibility for the poor among us, for those who are our fellow Christians and who are poor. And though this is our first responsibility, we also are told in Galatians 6:10 that while we have opportunity, we should be doing good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, but nevertheless should be doing good to all men. And here's the thing. Generally speaking, we are well off. Living in the United States, we take a lot for granted, much more than we even realize. And so we don't even know how good we have it. We have the world's goods, to use that phrase from John. And so please be reminded here of the apostolic priority of caring for the poor. This was a priority of the apostles and a command that's given to the early church, then this certainly ought to be something that we give due attention to. We need to be remembering the poor as well. And this is where unity in the gospel with other Christians can be so helpful, because many of us might not have a lot of hands-on experience with how to do this in a helpful way. And the good news is that there are organizations out there that are trying to help the poor in an orderly, thoughtful, godly way in this regard. And I would venture to say that these organizations would be glad for you to partner with them in some way, be it financially or be it through volunteering your time or through donating goods or clothing or so forth. We need to be thoughtful of this, to remember the poor. And this was one of the priorities of the apostles. This was a priority of Paul. He was eager to do this. This is a command that's given to us in Scripture. We need to be remembering the poor. So let's do it. And as we continue considering what was going on here in Jerusalem, when Paul presented his gospel to the apostles, we see, as I've mentioned before, that Paul was not in the business of seeking unity at all costs. And we know this because there was a group of people there with whom he refused to be united. And we find these folks showing up in verse 4, these false brothers who had snuck into the church. Paul says that they were brought in secretly so that they could spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. They did this so that they could bring other believers into bondage. And so who are these people? Who are these false brothers who had sneaked in secretly? Well, it seems likely that they were Jewish men who professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but yet they were still attached to the Old Testament ceremonies, such as circumcision, attached to it to such an extent that they thought it was impossible for someone to be saved without obedience to the ceremonial law, particularly this law of being circumcised. After all, circumcision was the external mark of the people of God in Old Testament times. And so evidently, these false brothers were either a motivating factor that stimulated Paul to pursue this meeting with the apostles, or else they were there in Jerusalem when Paul went up and were agitating for Titus to be circumcised, or perhaps a little bit of both was going on. Another thing that my grandfather used to say to me was that you can get along with anybody if you do what they want. And that would have been the case here with Paul, right? He could have easily achieved unity with these brothers. Just have Titus circumcised and give them what they want and you get along. If Paul had done that, they would have applauded him, appreciated him, said all kinds of nice things about him. But Paul withstood this temptation to be as popular as possible. And notice how he describes them in verse 5, his response to these people. He says there in verse 5, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." The Apostle Paul understood what was going on here. He understood what was at stake in this situation. He knew the gravity of the situation. It might seem like a small thing, just have a brief surgery and all is over with. But Paul knew that if he buckled on this issue and allowed Titus to be circumcised, the battle for the truth of the gospel would be over, and the bad guys would have won the day. And therefore, the apostle who was so willing to become all things to all men, put his foot down on this one, and the answer was no. Titus was not going to be circumcised. And again, notice in this Paul's outward focus. For him, this is not just about being right. It's about preserving the truth of the gospel. Paul says that they didn't yield in subjection so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. It wasn't just so that I could be right. It was so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you all. That's why he did not yield to them in subjection even for an hour. Circumcising Titus would have obscured the clarity of the gospel. The false teachers could claim this as evidence that Paul agreed with them and that their views were valid. They could say, see, even Paul agrees that circumcision is necessary for salvation. Just look at Titus. Titus got circumcised on his trip to Jerusalem. And notice that for Paul, this is a gospel issue. It's been said before, and rightly so, that of all things that are said to be a gospel issue, certainly the gospel itself is chief among them. And so it was for Paul. The message of the gospel is that though we in and of ourselves are dead in our sins that we have committed against God, nevertheless, God in his great mercy sent his only begotten Son into the world. And Jesus Christ lived and died on the cross and rose again 3 days later so that anyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And Paul would not allow anyone to be confused about this. He wanted the truth of the gospel to remain with the Gentiles and for the gospel to be able to be spread among them in its pristine purity. And this is why he did not yield. And this is why we must not yield on the truth of the gospel either. In every generation, the gospel is attacked in some way or another. Sometimes it's attacked from the outside, sometimes from the inside. The attacks from the outside are generally more blatant and more clearly anti-Christian, but the attacks from the inside are often much more subtle and usually present themselves as being plausible to the Christian mind. Obviously, in this case, here in Galatians, the attack came from the inside, from these false brothers who had sneaked in to spy out the liberty which belongs to Christ's people and to bring them into bondage. And their way of doing it was to try to impose rules upon them as necessary to salvation, rules which Christ does not impose. These false brothers were not denying that Jesus was the Messiah. They were not denying the deity of Christ. They were not denying his humanity. They just wanted to add on a little bit of human effort, a little bit of ceremonial law to the finished work of Christ. But Paul did not yield, and praise God for that. And so neither can we either. The difficulty here, though, is that our flesh, yours and mine, loves to impose rules that God does not impose. Your flesh likes to impose rules on you, and it likes to impose rules on others. My flesh does too. It's not just you, it's me. And doesn't it make us feel so accomplished and so proud of ourselves when we make the rules and we live up to our own rules? And doesn't it make us feel pretty happy when we can make the rules and see how other people don't meet the rules that we make, and we can look down our nose on them a little bit and write them off with a shake of the head? Oh, that's too bad. They can't live up to the rules. And coupled with the flesh really sometimes has a hard time coming to the gospel because the gospel comes to us free of charge in exchange for nothing. Many of us like to pay our own way, right? I started working when I was very young. My father tried to teach me about financial responsibility and all this. Many of us like to pay our own way. Or maybe if we don't like to pay the entire bill, maybe we like to at least chip in a little bit. You know, we go out to dinner with somebody and they'll say, you know, I'll pay the tab, and you say, well, let me get the tip, right? You want to contribute something. And this is kind of the way we operate. But the gospel of Christ doesn't allow us to do even that. We can't even add to the tip. Jesus forgives sin freely. Jesus reconciles us to God freely. Jesus brings us into his eternal kingdom freely. Though he calls us to repentance and good works, and though repentance and good works are not optional for any who would follow Christ, nevertheless, it is Christ alone who saves us. Jesus paid it all, right? We sing about that. Jesus paid it all. And he saves us through the instrument of faith alone, not the instrument of faith plus obedience, nor the instrument of faith plus anything else. And though this sounds good to us, there is a side of us to which this sounds actually too good to be true. I've certainly felt this at some times in my own life, especially when I've been brought face to face with the reality of my sins, and I've been under conviction for my sins and seen my rebellion against God. And so sometimes I've been tempted to wonder, is it really this simple that Christ forgives my sins by his grace alone? Does Jesus actually freely forgive those sins that I have recently committed, those sins that I've committed and I actually knew better than to commit them? And the answer is yes, it really is that simple. We read in the book of 1 John that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John had been saying that I've written these things so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Certainly this is no excuse for sin. Sin must be resisted and hated and repented of by the grace of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus himself says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Or as we read in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the truth concerning the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace, this forgiveness, this salvation comes freely, and you and I must not yield for a moment to any person or any thought that would come to us that would tell us otherwise. We don't get to add to the tip. Jesus paid the whole bill. To add conditions or to add anything that we do to the gospel is, in fact, to destroy the gospel. But in connection with the fact that Paul did not allow Titus to be circumcised and the other apostles did not compel Titus to be circumcised, there's another angle of things that we need to think about in connection with this. Why is it that Paul makes such a big deal about refusing to yield to these false brothers about the circumcision of Titus, whereas in Acts 16, while he was delivering the decrees of the Jerusalem council, he had Timothy circumcised? Right? If you read Acts 16, he did have Timothy circumcised. And this is a worthwhile question to consider. And the difference in the two scenarios goes to explain Paul's response, which was different in each case. In Galatians 2, he's dealing with Titus. Titus is straight up a Gentile and a convert to Christianity. And in this case, Paul is resisting the Judaizing pressure to have Titus circumcised. If he had circumcised Titus, as we have already considered, the gospel is done, it's finished. And it would have been necessary then to go and circumcise all of the Gentile converts to Christianity. The gospel would have been confused or lost. In the case of Timothy, Paul is dealing with a man who is actually Jewish. His father was a Greek, but his mother was Jewish, and since the Jews reckon Jewish descent through the mother, that makes Timothy a Jew. But yet, because his father was a Greek, he had never been circumcised. And so Paul circumcised him, not in response to the Judaizers who demanded it as a condition of salvation, but essentially as a missionary strategy. Timothy's background being both Jewish and Greek could be an amazingly helpful asset in missionary work, making him able to reach both Jews and Greeks, because in himself he combined both. And so Paul has Timothy circumcised so that Timothy can identify himself more with the Jews. It takes, as it were, this one who is already Jewish and makes him even a little bit more Jewish, makes him more palatable to the Jews. It's his way of, in this case for Timothy, becoming all things to all men. Circumcision itself was something indifferent, right? It doesn't commend us to God if we are circumcised, doesn't discredit us if we're not. And Paul's not against circumcision as long as, and only as long as, it's not demanded as a condition for salvation. And I think this is an instructive thing for us to consider because it illustrates for us when we ought to yield and when we ought not to yield. It illustrates for us when something that is indifferent can be used and when it must not be used. Calvin put it so well when he said that our invariable rule of action is that if all things are lawful for us, we ought to inquire what is expedient. We need to be asking, what will be most advantageous for the glory of God, for the good of God's people, and for the advance of the gospel? This is the question that we need to be asking. And this is why Paul can circumcise the Jewish Timothy as a concession to the Jews and as a means of a missionary strategy. Under the circumstances, it was the expedient thing to do. And this is why he refused to circumcise Titus when he was under pressure from these false brothers. It was not expedient. It only would have confused the gospel and given false brothers the opportunity to spread their lies and disturb the church by doing so. And so, what does all this mean for us? Circumcision is not really an issue that we have to deal with in this kind of way as Paul was dealing with it. I think, though, that we can think of some examples of this in our own time. And so, for instance, we could think of the issue of eating pork. In and of itself, this is indifferent. We're no better for it. We're no worse if we do. No better if we do. Doesn't matter. In itself, it is indifferent. And so let's just say, though, that we were living close to a largely Jewish or Muslim community, and we're trying to reach out to them with the gospel. It might make sense to lay off the pork if you're inviting your Jewish or Muslim friends over, or if you're visiting with them and go out to a restaurant. It might make sense to avoid eating pork, voluntarily giving it up, and trying to reach out to them in that way. This is becoming all things to all men so as to win some. However, it becomes a little bit of a different issue if someone were to say, hey, we don't need to be eating pork. It offends our Jewish and Muslim friends. If they become Christians, they'd probably be a little bit uncomfortable with us eating pork. Let's just add this to the church covenant. No pork. We won't eat pork. Let's just add it as one of those things that we'll agree to abstain from because eating pork is no longer within our Christian freedom. Besides, pork was regarded as unclean in the Old Testament anyways. Let's just covenant against pork. If someone were to say that, then the answer has to be no. And the answer has to be no because at this point we are in danger of confusing some very important matters. It's one thing for someone to voluntarily